Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we're going to be going through verses 8 through 15. So let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 15. We're back in the book of Acts. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and your mercy, Father. We thank you this morning especially for a new life, a new child, a baby boy, that you graciously handed over, given custody of Stephen Jean. As parents, Lord God, we pray, Lord God, that they would always understand that this little young life is your life. That they're just stewards of this life, and they are to guide him and lead him in your love and in your light all the days of his life. That they would be examples, Lord God, shining examples of your love and your mercy in their marriage, in their life, and in any business dealings that they have. We come before you, Lord God, and we pray for everyone here. We ask, Lord God, that you would heal physically all who are sick, Lord God, or hurt with their bodies. We ask that you would heal emotionally, Lord God, all those who are stressed out today, maybe. And we ask, Lord God, that you would heal us, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon this place. And that, Lord, we would understand and hear the words that you have to speak to us, that they would be powerful words. And they would reach the innermost parts of our hearts and our life. In Jesus' name, amen. You might have noticed that I've entitled this message, Wonderful Witness. And it truly is a message of a wonderful witness, Stephen. I looked up that word, witness, this week in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and this is the definition I found, and there's six definitions, really. The first definition was attestation of a fact or event. Second, one that gives evidence, specifically one who testifies in a cause or before a judicial tribunal. Third, one asked to be present at a transaction so as to be able to testify to its having taken place. Fourth, one who has a personal knowledge of something. Fifth, something serving as evidence or proof. Sixth, public affirmation by word or example of usually religious faith or conviction. In other words, a heroic witness to divine life. That sixth one is the word martyrs, or giving one's life for what they believe. We're going to look at that next week. So according to this, I guess you could say that the definition of a witness is someone who by explanation and demonstration gives audible and visible evidence of what he's seen and heard without being deterred by the consequences of his action. There are different kinds of witnesses in the world, aren't they? Aren't there? There are eyewitnesses, those who have seen something with their own eyes, those who have a personal, intimate knowledge of something or someone. There are circumstantial witnesses, or you could say hearsay witnesses, those who heard something from someone who knew someone, who knew someone, who saw something, do something that they did yesterday or years ago or whenever. Circumstantial witnesses. In the Bible, we have eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who saw the glory of God. The apostles saw Jesus with their own eyes, touched Him with their own hands. They were eyewitnesses of His glory. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 1. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Peter, also an apostle, put it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." These guys, the apostles, were eyewitnesses. They were hand witnesses. They touched Jesus. They held Jesus. They were mouth witnesses. They spoke to Jesus, had conversations with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They saw as Jesus was transfigured before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw a shadow of the glory of God. Only a shadow. These men walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They touched Jesus. They ate with Jesus. Let's think about that for just a second. When the apostles talked with Jesus, they were talking with God. When they walked with Jesus, they were walking with God. When they ate with Jesus, they were eating with God. They were eyewitnesses of the glory of God. Eyewitnesses. Next, there are circumstantial witnesses or hearsay witnesses. He's always come after the eyewitnesses, of course. The circumstantial witnesses, those who have seen the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God through the words of the eyewitnesses. Those who accept the word and the witness of those who actually saw Jesus. Those of the eyewitnesses. We see an example of this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, Paul the Apostle, an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. When he says in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, Paul and Silas were in Berea, and it says, "When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few Greeks, prominent women as well." So they believed the word from an eyewitness. This is who Jesus was. This is who Jesus is. This is what He can do for you. This is our testimony of what He's done in our life. Circumstantial witnesses. The circumstantial witness to us could be the Word of God. As we read it, the Word of the witnesses, of the eyewitnesses, are telling us instances, things that happened to them about Jesus, about God, about the Holy Spirit, about the character and the nature of God. And we believe as the Holy Spirit opens the Scriptures to us. There are also true witnesses and false witnesses. The true witnesses are those, according to Scripture, that seek to lead you, to point you to the truth of God, to the truth of Jesus Christ, who He was, what He did for you, and what He can do through you. True witnesses always seek the glory of God, always point to Jesus, never to themselves, or to anyone else. Always to Jesus. Then there are the false witnesses. Those that would intentionally seek to lead you away from the true Jesus. Seek to lead you away from the truth of God. These are the guys or the women that tell you, this is the Word of God, but we don't have to take all the Word of God literally. You know, maybe that's not what God meant to say. I mean, God is love, after all. He doesn't mean not to live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend because God is love, then God is a part of your relationship. But that's not true. You have to take all Scripture as literal, and all is the Word of God. You know, Jesus talks about these false witnesses in Matthew chapter 7. He said that these were those who would come to you in sheep's clothing. They would give you an appearance of godly men, godly women. But inward, he said, were not. He even calls them ravenous wolves. What a name. Jesus calling someone a ravenous wolf. A wolf in sheep's clothing. That doesn't sound like Jesus. And yet, Jesus did say it in Matthew chapter 7. You know, whenever I think about this Scripture in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus calling these false teachers, these false prophets, these false witnesses, wolves in sheep's clothing, I always get this picture in my mind of Wile E. Coyote and the big old sheepdog, you remember, who was guarding the sheep. You know, he always had his hair in front of him, and Wile E. Coyote always thinks that he's not being watched. So he puts on a sheep costume, you know, zips it up, and he goes into the sheep, and he looks like a sheep. He smells like a sheep. All the sheep look at him, and they say, okay, you're a sheep. And then all of a sudden, he gets up on his hind legs and starts carrying this big old fat sheep out. But the sheepdog always catches him. Always. I mean, I always get that picture of a sheepdog. And I always think, I mean, of a Wile E. Coyote, of a ravenous wolf, and I always think to myself, what if that sheepdog wasn't on duty? What if he really wasn't paying attention? What would happen to those sheep after they were carried out? They'd be eaten. They'd be ravaged. And that's the picture that Jesus gives here. They're ravenous wolves. They might say godly things. They might do godly things. But inward, they're not godly at all. They're ravenous wolves. He said, you will know them by their fruits. It's interesting to me that the Lord, speaking in Matthew 15, said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, sooner or later, the mouth will betray a false witness, a false prophet, one who speaks to lead you away from Christ, from God, from the truth of the Word of God. And eventually, his heart will be known, whether it be evil thoughts, Jesus said, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Jesus said all these things come from within and defile a man. Now, just to make this clear, Jesus isn't talking about someone who occasionally, through a slip of the tongue, says something he or she is going to be sorry for the moment that after they said it, or something that they did. He's speaking about someone who has made this type of living, someone who has made this type of thinking a way of life. That's what he's talking about here. But what kind of fruits are we to look for? Because we're all supposed to look good. I mean, we're all supposed to look for good fruit or bad fruit. We really are. We're to be fruit inspectors. Well, we're to look for the fruit of living. Do these people who are witnesses of Christ, do they live a righteous life? Do they live a life of humility? Do they live a life of faithfulness to God, to Jesus? Second, what about what they teach? Does what they teach match up with the Word of God? Or is it just man's word? Is it appealing to the ears all the time? The third thing, what's the effect of what they say? What's the effect of what they say? Are people growing in their relationship with Jesus? Or are they merely being entertained? Or do they eventually fall away? Proof of a false witness. You know, the thing about fruit is fruit takes time to grow. Once you plant a seed, you don't go out the next day and poof, you have a tree of apples or oranges. Fruit takes time to grow. Every person who is a Christian will ultimately start to bear the characteristics of the fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. The only fruit that will ever come from a false witness is bad, spoiled fruit. Bad, spoiled fruit. But the fruit that's good, the fruit that Jesus speaks about, the fruit that we're to look for in the life of a witness of Christ is love. His love. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law." It's interesting to me that as you look at these characteristics of love, you'll see that it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's singular. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And then everything else that comes after it, joy is a characteristic of that love that comes from the Holy Spirit. Long-suffering, peace, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You could say that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the first characteristic is joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness always depends on circumstances. The joy of love doesn't depend on circumstances. It depends on your relationship with Christ. Joy, you could say, is a cheerful experience with God. That's joy. It's a foundation of Jesus Christ in your life. It's knowing that God has done for you what you may not have do for others. You could say that someone might say, "I love my wife. I'll die for my wife." But would you really? Maybe you would. But would there be a hesitation in your life? Of course there would. There might be that split-second hesitation. And the love, the joy that comes from Christ is no hesitation. He didn't hesitate when he was sent down from his lofty throne in heaven. He immediately came down in obedience to the Father, the Bible says. He knew what he was going to do, what was going to happen, and he died for us. That's a joy that is inexplicable, inexpressible in our hearts. The joy of love. It's a Greek word, irene. It's not a joy that comes from earthly things. Barclay said, "Still less from triumphing over someone else in competition. It's a joy whose foundation is God." The next fruit, the next characteristic is peace. This is a peace that comes from God. It's a peace that you have with God. It's a peace with people. You could say that this is a positive peace, filled with blessings and goodness. It's not just the absence of fighting, the absence of trouble. It's the presence of God in your life. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 4. The next is long-suffering. Long-suffering means that you can have love, joy, and peace over a period of time, even when people or events annoy you. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that God isn't irritated with us very quickly. He's long-suffering with us. So we shouldn't be quickly irritated with others. Martin Luther said, long-suffering in itself is a work of the Spirit. Long-suffering is that quality which enables a person to bear adversity, injury, reproach, and makes them patient to wait for the improvement of those who have done him wrong. When the devil finds that he cannot overcome certain persons by force, he tries to overcome them in the long run. To withstand his continued assaults, we must be long-suffering and patiently wait for the devil to get tired of his game. That's the way Martin Luther spoke. The next is kindness, goodness. These two words really are closely connected, but the only difference is that goodness also has with it the idea of generosity. The next one is faithfulness. The idea here in faithfulness is that the Spirit of God works in us faithfulness both to God and our relationship to God and to people. It's the characteristic of a man who is reliable, a woman who can be trusted. The ability to serve God faithfully through the years and through the temptations of life, Morris said, is not something we achieve by heroic virtue. It comes from the Holy Spirit. The next is gentleness. It's a word for the idea of being teachable. It's someone who doesn't have a superior attitude. Someone who doesn't demand their own rights. It's not an idea of being timid or passive. It's the quality of a man who is always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. The spirit of gentleness. Morris said, it's important for the Christian to see that the self-assertiveness that is so much a part of the 20th century life should not be valued highly. It is much better that each of us curtails a desire to be preeminent and exercises a proper meekness or gentleness. The next is self-control. Self-control. The word knows something. The world knows a little bit about self-control, or I should say, the lack of self-control. It has in its idea the lack of self-control, the idea of being selfish. This is what I want. This is what I want for my own good, not for somebody else's. Self-control, then, is the denial of something that could hurt someone or hurt you in the long run. It's thinking about others before yourself. Let me give you an example. When you do something wrong, or when you start to do something wrong, you have no self-control. Say, you go someplace and you do something. You don't do it. Why? Main reason is because you're scared of getting caught. But self-control is the love that looks to God and says, I won't do this because of my love for God, because of what He's done for me. That's self-control. Christian self-control. Luther said of Peter, it is recorded that he wept whenever he remembered the sweet gentleness of Christ in his daily contact with people. Self-control. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 8 through 15, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, I think we find these characteristics in a man named Stephen. The characteristics of love, of gentleness, self-control, joy. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Let's back up a little bit. Stephen, you might remember, was one of the seven men chosen to take part in, to take the reins of serving and administering to the widows and the church. He was one of the seven appointed by the apostles to serve in a capacity whereby it would free them up to give their full attention to the ministry that Jesus had specifically chosen them for. and at the same time opening up more opportunities for others in the body of Christ. He was a man of good reputation, the Bible says here in Acts chapter 6. In verse 3, so that they were to seek seven men of good reputation. He was a believer full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. As I look at Stephen and Philip, and we're going to look at a little later on down the road, the first thing that pops out to me is he wasn't someone who sought the limelight. All he was someone who was full of the Holy Spirit and just wanted to be used by God in any capacity. How do I know that? Simple. He was already serving in some capacity. He just wasn't sitting around waiting for someone to call on him, to call on the phone and say, I need you to do this, or to do that. Hey, Stephen, I want you to be pastor of this huge church. He was already serving in the church, and people noticed his work ethic because notice it was the congregation who was to seek out seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So, Stephen was someone who was noticed because of his work ethic, because of his love. They noticed that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Quite literally, I think what Luke is trying to say is that they noticed his love for others. His love for others wasn't just in that he told everybody he loved them, but his actions identified his love in him. They noticed the fruit of the Spirit in his life. You know something? For those who long to be used by God, if you want to be used, you want to do great things for God, don't seek for the great things. Things that will get you noticed. Instead, let me suggest that you seek to do the things that most people shy away from. The lowly things, the things that may not bring you the limelight. Jesus said that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Stephen was already serving in some sort of capacity, but he was doing it in love. Love for the Lord, love for others. And you know what? Though he wasn't seeking notoriety, though he wasn't seeking the limelight, people around him noticed the love in his life. And more importantly, God noticed the love in his life. Now, more than anything, I think I like his name most of all. The name Stephen is translated in the Greek language as Stephanos, which means crowned. What a beautiful name, crowned. You could say that he was crowned with the love of Christ, and that was a love that permeated every aspect of his life. To be crowned with love. The love of Christ in his life. Verse 8 says that he was full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. The first great principle we see about this wonderful witness was that of love. So the Lord Jesus, love for others, and that he served not to be noticed, but in spite of it. And because he didn't seek to be noticed, God raised him to a capacity where he could be used in a more powerful way. The second principle in being a wonderful witness was that he was full of faith. Now, some commentators have said that this was what Luke was trying to say, was that Stephen was a man full of grace. He was a man that was full of the unmerited favor of God. That's what grace means, the unmerited favor of God. And he was full of this in his life. And that is a good way of looking at this verse, I guess. I mean, Stephen couldn't do any of the things that happened in his life, the great wonders, the signs, unless he was full of the grace of God. I mean, he didn't do any of these things because he was so great in himself. On his best day, he couldn't have done any of these things, but only by the grace of God. So I guess I can see what they're trying to say. But the word for grace isn't used here. The word for grace is a Greek word, charis. The word that Luke uses here for faith is the word pestis. It's a word that means a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship with God and divine things. It's an idea of trust in God. as creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. That's what the word means. It's a strong conviction then, and belief that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation into the kingdom of God. It's a predominant idea of supreme trust and confidence in God and in Christ. That's what I believe that Luke is trying to get across to us here. Stephen was a man who had such a conviction, such a belief about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, a belief that allowed him to step out in faith. In that fact, and God used him in great ways. And by the way, this is the first time in the Scriptures that miracles, signs, or wonders are performed by someone other than any of the apostles. Which tells us right away that God will use anybody for His glory. That's a sense of great truth. It tells us that you don't have to be someone who's great for God to use you, to do great things through you. Stephen was a deacon in the early church. He wasn't an apostle. He was a deacon, a servant, a man willing to serve at the tables of ministry, and God used him in powerful ways. We should never ever think that God can't use us because we aren't wealthy, because we don't have the schooling that so many people seem to place such a premium on, because we're the wrong color or whatever, that God can't use us because we don't go here to this church or there to that church. God uses those who are willing to be used. And it starts with being humble enough to do those things that others might think are beneath them. Now, one thing that we need to understand is that just because he was one of the seven chosen and appointed by the apostles to serve at the tables of ministry, that he didn't go and do anything else. That he just stayed there, and that was his ministry. And that's all he did. But that's not true, because of the love that he had for the Lord and his love for the people in general, wanting to share the gospel with all, he stepped out in faith and he became a witness, a wonderful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen was a wonderful witness for the Lord, because he was a man who didn't seek a limelight. He was a man full of faith, conviction in God and the Lord Jesus, his trust and confidence in God. He stepped out to give witness of the Lord and His life. Notice verses 9 through 10. It says, "Then there arose some of what is called, from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Too many times, I think this is what happens to those serving in the church, those who are believers. Because they serve in the church, because they take part in some things, programs that go on in the church, they feel, I believe, that this frees them from the mandate, the command of the Lord Jesus to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, to all nations. Yes, I agree that we haven't all been given the office of an evangelist, but we have all been called to evangelize, to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a note, you can't evangelize someone who's already a believer. You teach someone who's already a believer. You evangelize someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. And sometimes it means stepping out of your comfort zone. And for many of us, that's outside of the church. It says that Stephen didn't just show his love for Christ in the church, and that he served in the church, but he showed it out of it also. He would go to what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Well, what was that? The synagogue of the freedmen was a synagogue of ex-Jewish slaves that had been freed by Rome. It was made up of Jews that had been displaced throughout the Roman Empire and now had come back to Jerusalem, and they started a synagogue of their own. Because they weren't from the area of Palestine, and they wouldn't have been speaking in Aramaic. They spoke Greek. And what was Stephen? Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. It's interesting to me that Stephen was preaching and teaching Jesus to those who came from the same background as himself. And sometimes that's harder to do than just telling someone about Christ who has never heard of him, a stranger. Let me put it this way. Just think how much more difficult it is to try to witness to someone in your own family of Jesus Christ, someone close to you. What reaction do you often get? Well, you probably get the same reaction that these Greek-speaking Jews gave Stephen. They become argumentative. They didn't want to listen to anything he had to say. It says that they were disputing with Stephen. It means that they were questioning him, examining him, trying to find some fault in his reasoning. But they couldn't. Notice verse 10, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. The one major reason they couldn't find any fault in what he said was because Stephen didn't lean on his own understanding, his own intellectual prowess. No. No doubt Stephen remembered what the Bible said in Psalm 119:46, where he said, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. He also remembered what the Lord Jesus himself said in the book of Luke chapter 21, verse 15, when he said that you would be brought before synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my sake, but it'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. They couldn't resist what he said because he leaned on the word of God. He trusted that the Lord would be true to what he had said and would give him the right words to say and the wisdom to speak the words in. When you use the word of God, you use the wisdom of God. And when people can't find fault in what you say, they'll try to turn what you said into what they want to hear. They'll lie to get back at you. They'll begin a gossip line, so to speak. Notice verses 11 through 14. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, the gossiping start. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses and said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we had heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. They accused him of speaking out against Moses, whom everybody regarded as the greatest prophet of God. And since he was the greatest prophet and spoke for God, they accused Stephen of blaspheming God. So they stirred up the people and the council, and they seized him. How many times have you tried to witness to a close friend or relative? Reason with them from the Scripture. And then all of a sudden they tell you, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Word of God says. Show me. And then you go to the Scriptures and you show them and they say, well, that's not my Bible. That's not the Bible that I read out of. You know, I love to do this when someone tells me that's not my Bible. I love to have them bring me their Bible so I can show them the same exact words in their Bible. I love it. Because if they can't resist the wisdom of God, the Word of God. It's so important that we become so familiar with the Word of God that we can use the wisdom of God in any reasoning and not our own wisdom, not our own Word. When people can't reason or find fault with you, the thing they'll try to do is turn everyone else against you. They'll lie about you, about what you said, and they'll do it so convincingly that others will go along. Then others get into the act. It says in verse 13, they also set up false witnesses. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and against the law. Now the thing that I notice here is first, in verse 11, they place Moses first above God. Moses in Scripture is a type of the law. And a lot of people do that today. They place the law, religion, traditions above God and His Word. They say, we've always done it this way. And yet the Bible doesn't say to do it that way. The Bible, a lot of times, is silent in tradition and stuff like that. Here, in verse 13, God's taken out of the equation altogether. Now he speaks blasphemous things not against Moses and God, but against his holy place and the law. The holy place they're talking about, of course, is the temple. Now understand what they're accusing him of. They were accusing him of preaching against the temple, which to the Jew was the center of their life, the center of their community, the center of everything. And they accused him also of dissolving the law, of speaking out against the law. These really are the two same accusations they threw at the Lord Jesus before they crucified him. They accused him of being a terrorist, saying that he would destroy the temple in John chapter 2. And they also accused him of blasphemy. Jesus did talk about the destruction of the temple. But the temple he spoke of, John tells us, it was the temple of his own body, which once it destroyed would be risen up in 3 days, which it was. He was accused of blasphemy, of speaking out against the law of Moses. But Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill the law and what the prophets said. The Jews thought about spirituality the same way a lot of people think about spirituality today. That it revolves around a building, a special place, a spot. And it revolves around a procedure, a ritual, a tradition. But it doesn't. The Bible tells us that all these things, the temple, the feast, they all point to Christ. The old covenant has been done away with, and now we have a new covenant relationship with God that goes through Jesus Christ, whereby God dwells not in temples made with hands, but with temples made in flesh. His temples, you and me. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 through 6, for if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, a fulfillment of what the temple was meant to be. And then they attack him all the while. As they attack him all the while, notice verse 15, and all sat in the council looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. The face of an angel. While they accused him, while they attacked him, he sat there with a face as that of an angel. I want to point you to that because it wasn't a face of hatred for what they were doing to him. It wasn't a face of horror for what could happen to him. But it was the face of heaven. The face of heaven. It's interesting. C.H. Spurgeon, in teaching men to go out, he said, man, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye, and a grin on your lips. When you teach on hell, your normal face will do. Stephen had the face of an angel. He had the face of heaven. Stephen was a wonderful witness because he loved the Lord and his brethren. Didn't seek the limelight. He worked as a servant. He was full of faith. He knew the Word of God. He showed the fruit of the Spirit, not only in the good times, but also in the bad. As we went through this, you could see the fruit, the characteristics of love in his life. He didn't lash out at them, didn't speak out against them. But he sought to bring them to the Lord with his witness. He sought to show them Christ both in word and indeed, a wonderful witness was Stephen. Think about those principles. Think about the fruit in your life. And remember that it doesn't all happen at once. Fruit takes time to grow. If you're not the perfect witness, if you're not all long-suffering, if you don't have all that peace in your life, do like Stephen. Step out in faith. Serve in the church. Read the Word of God. Obey the Lord's command. And I guarantee you that love that Stephen had will begin to grow in your life to a point where you're not even recognizable the way you used to be. You'll be transformed, as the Bible says. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love and your mercy. And we thank you for the wonderful witness that Stephen was. And let me rephrase that, Lord. Not the wonderful witness Stephen was, but the wonderful witness that he is. That he is to us. He shows us your love, your grace, your mercy. He shows us what one day we could become. And all we have to do is put our trust and our faith and our confidence in you. The Bible tells us that if we abide in Christ, then we're going to have fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And all those characteristics that we saw in Stephen will start to grow in us. Not only, Lord God, will they grow in us, but they'll reproduce in others. Others will see the example of our love for you and for others in their life, and they'll start to imitate you. We thank you for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.